Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. We are continuing to work our way through 1 Kings. We're kind of doing it chapter by chapter, which we're able to do because there is a good deal of narrative in this book. And if we were to talk about it verse by verse, you'd never understand the storyline. So we're going to try to cover all of chapter 13 tonight. But the second half of chapter 13 is one of the more peculiar stories that you're going to find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's the story of a prophet who fails a test. But once you hear the story, I'm curious how many of us would have been able to pass the test. Because the test was based on, has God already told you something? And once he told you it, is that the end of it or not? So we're going to get into that. You all look very intrigued. You're like, ooh, that sounds interesting. It makes me think, whenever I see passages like what we're going to look at tonight, it makes me think of God speaking at the end of the book of Job, telling Job's three friends that they have to go and ask Job to sacrifice on their behalf. And God says that his anger is kindled against them because they did not say what is right about him. From a theological standpoint, we often talk about the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. We speak of him as being a jealous God. And in human terms, jealousy is an ugly emotion. That's an ugly attribute for human beings to have, to be jealous. Oftentimes it's destructive. Well, that's not what the word means when it's talking about God. What it means is that he himself has such a great zeal for himself, for his word, and for his people, that he would demand things of his people like no other gods, just me. Or like we saw a couple weeks ago when he called Israel all the way back in Egypt, Aholah and Aholibah, two erring sisters, and he said, and they were mine. And then he says they went off and committed their whoredoms. He was a jealous husband. But part of the upside of God's jealousy is that he doesn't lose. He calls his people back to himself. That's what the book of Hosea is all about, telling Hosea to go and marry a woman of the night, a prostitute, a woman with a bad reputation. But then ultimately, after she has run back to her lovers, God says, now go and take her back home, and then build a hedge around her so that her lovers can't get to her. And then God says, that's what I'm going to do with Israel. And so God, because he's a jealous God, is always certain to call his people back to himself, but the whole time that he is in relationship with them, especially while they're in this evil, sinful world, he tells them over and over and over again, this is my word, this is what I said, stick to what I said. I've been debating whether to bring this up or not, but last week, it's just a perfect example of this, because I even have a YouTube video that deals with Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones. And the only reason that that video is controversial in the least, and trust me, it is controversial in some corners of the theological world, but the only reason it's controversial is because I read the whole passage and let God say what God says. God very clearly explains that the reason that he brought the dry bones up out of the ground is because, he says, this is the whole house of Israel. And I'm going to bring them up out of their graves, I'm going to return them to their land, and they're going to know that I am the God who restores them when I bring them up out of their graves and do all this. It's very clear language, very unambiguous. That is God's interpretation of God's own sign to Ezekiel. God interprets it. So to my way of thinking, any time you read Ezekiel 37, if you interpret it any other way, especially if you interpret it some other way but don't include God's interpretation, well, that's tantamount to either ignoring or denying God's own interpretation of his own word. Now, of course, this is also a passage that is very, very common for preachers to get a hold of, because that'll preach when you start talking about, these dry bones, and then God says to the preacher, Ezekiel, go and prophesy to these bones, and can these bones live, and you know, Lord, and that's such a great story, and especially if you spiritualize it and say that what this is really about is the necessity of a called preacher or the necessity of preaching, and that if you preach to dead, lifeless, spiritually lifeless people, that's what this message is all about, that's what this lesson is about, that if you just preach God's word to dead, dry bones, they will come to life and receive the Holy Spirit, and, that's the way it's so commonly interpreted. Which, if you're going to allegorize the text, that is the best version of allegorization. But far too often, people don't bother to even mention what God says it's about. Well, last week, I began by saying last week, there was a conference in Atlanta, big conference, the G3 conference. It's a big conference. So I watched it online because I'm always paying attention and listening. And I had friends who went to the conference. So I'm listening to the conference. I'm paying attention. And there was a preacher. But I'm not going to call his name because I'm not arguing about people. I'm arguing about theology and ideas and concepts here. Well, he preached Ezekiel 37 in that very standard spiritualized way and never even alluded to God's interpretation of the text. But worse yet, dismissed the possibility that what God said was the proper interpretation and said, this is not about any idea of some nation in some land. That's not what it's about. Except that it's exactly what God said it's about. I say that because tonight we're going to see a prophet hear directly from God, and he knows what God has said, and he ignores it in favor of someone else's interpretation. And God kills him for it. I go back to square one. Our God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his word. He is jealous that we say what is right about him. And even if what he has said runs contrary to our pet theology, our pet theories, or our, pardon me, amillennialism, which is what it was in this case, despite all that, you have absolutely no excuse to decide that your opinion about a text is more valid than God's own word about a text. Do you understand what I'm saying? And as I was preparing to bring this lesson to you tonight and listening last week to the G3 conference, that all happened, and I sat there watching this man who spent an hour spiritualizing the text wildly and doing it very emotionally, and doing it in a way that people were just really drawn in by the power of his preaching, and oh my goodness. And the whole time I'm sitting there going, I'm sorry, I'm not moved by this, because you have yet to say what God said. And that's the problem. I don't care how emotional you are. I don't care how big your reputation is. I don't care how broadly known you are. I don't care. Say what God says. But if you ignore it and dismiss it in favor of a spiritualized version of the text, you're wrong.
That's right.
And that's just a fact. So there came a man of God, says chapter 13 of 1 Kings. This is the prophet I'm speaking of. We don't know his name. All we know is that he's a man of God. And we know that God does speak to him, and he does accurately prophesy on God's behalf. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, where Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Okay, what is all that about? go back to the previous chapter. Let's start at verse 28 of chapter 12. We read about Jeroboam here. Well, let's go back to verse 27. No, 26. Verse 20, Genesis 1:1. Let's go to verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "The kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." You remember the northern and the southern kingdoms had been separated. Southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, northern tribes, the other 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, was made king of the northern tribes. And Rehoboam, son of Solomon, becomes the king of the southern tribes. Jeroboam recognizes in verse 27 that if his people, who he's now king of, continue to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts that they have to keep under the Mosaic law, that eventually their heart is going to turn back to Jerusalem and they will become subject again to the house of David, to Rehoboam. So he's got to do something about that, and he comes up with a politically expedient solution. He says, "The hearts of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, to the people of Israel, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." See that? What did God say? Go to Jerusalem. 3 times a year, go to Jerusalem. No ambiguity, go to Jerusalem. What does he say? "No, that's too far. Don't worry about that. I'll give you a better option. I'll give you another option." Spiritualized option in this case. "Here are a couple of golden calves. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel. He put the other in Dan. Dan was the tribe that was furthest away from Jerusalem, the outer reaches. So oftentimes you'll hear from Bethel to Dan, and that means the whole territory that takes up the northern kingdom. Verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not sons of Levi. God said, 'You will only make priests out of the descendants of the tribe of Levi. Only Levites can serve in the temple.' He says, 'No, just anybody I choose.' So he starts making priests who are not from the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah." Now, there is no feast prescribed by God through the Mosaic covenant. There's no feast in the 8th month. That just doesn't exist. So he's created this whole new feast that God did not prescribe. "And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the golden calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn the incense." Now we know what that's all about. So there's Jeroboam keeping a feast that God did not prescribe, one that he made up for himself. He is sacrificing to an idol, to a golden calf, and he is surrounded with priests that he has instituted. We're going to see in a moment that it says pretty much anybody who wanted to. If they wanted to be a priest, he'd make them a priest. So they're not chosen by God. They just decided, this is what I'm going to do. Which I suppose we could take a moment and comment that that still exists today, that there are an awful lot of people who are not God called in pulpits and in churches. They just thought it was a good idea, and so they put themselves into the ministry. But we'll let that go for a moment. Verse 2, "This man of God cried against the altar." This is really interesting language, because now he's going to prophesy destruction to the physical altar, not to Jeroboam, but to the altar Jeroboam is sacrificing on. "He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, Thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now, the whole point of that was, according to the law of Moses, a man who had even touched a dead body could not go into the temple, and if he did, he made the temple unclean. So to desecrate an altar completely would be to put the bones of dead men on it and burn those as a sacrifice. And so he says, there's going to be a man named Josiah, and he's going to sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. We'll look at that in a few moments because it's fulfilled in 2 Kings 23, and we'll look at it, but there's more to this, so you have to hear the whole story to understand what happens over in 2 Kings, which we'll look at before I send you home tonight. Here's what you need to know about Josiah, because this is really, really interesting. 360 years before Josiah is king in Judah, this prophet predicted him accurately. And Josiah did exactly what the prophet said he was going to do. Josiah becomes king when he's 8. Josiah rules more than 40 years in Judah, one of the few good kings that they have. When he's 16, he begins his campaign to start knocking down the altars and taking down the high places, and it continues into his young 20s. He has a genuine zeal for God, this Josiah. But another thing that's really, really interesting about Josiah, keep your finger right there in 1 Kings and turn to the book of Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah right at the beginning, 1:1. I have contended all along, and best historical evidence is that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings. The beginning of the book of Jeremiah says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, southern kingdom, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. In other words, Jeremiah's prophetic career begins in the times of Josiah. And so this will help you understand why in 1 and 2 Kings we read not only the prophecy of Josiah coming, but also the fulfillment of what Josiah did in knocking down the altars and the high places. So Josiah looms large in Jeremiah's writing because Jeremiah's prophetic career began during the time of Josiah, the very young king full of godly zeal. See all those connections? Okay, good. Is it interesting? Uh-huh. Okay, good. Just want to make sure I wasn't losing anybody. So now we're back in 1 Kings 13. There's the prophecy, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign that same day. In other words, he's saying, just so that you'll believe that what I just said is going to happen in 360 years, I'm going to show you something right here, right now. So Jeroboam, you get an indication that what I'm telling you is true. But it's not going to be fulfilled till this Josiah guy 300 years plus later. This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Of course, an altar that's had many animals sacrificed on it is going to have a heap of ashes on it. So he predicts that it's going to be split and the ashes are all going to be poured out. Verse 4, now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. So he stretched out his hand, pointed at him, get him. He just prophesied against the king. This is insurrection, get him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. His arm seized. Oh, well, that's not good. And the altar, verse 5, was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, his tune changes completely. A moment ago it was, seize him, get him. He's talking against the king. Now he's like, why don't you come to my house, have dinner? Because clearly you have a whole lot more power than me. God's on your side, so I'm your buddy now. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. Very different tone. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. So he went off another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So far, this guy is batting 1,000. Everything he's saying is happening. By the way, the prophecy of Josiah does happen. The prophecy of the splitting of the altar does happen. He asks God to let the king have his hand back, and God does it. He has no reason to doubt God's word whatsoever. Not only has God spoken to him and through him, but everything he said so far has come to pass. He has no reason to question anything, and he even says, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. That's what God said. Right? Mm-hmm. So shouldn't he just stick with that? Isn't that really a rule for all of us? Once God has said it, that's it. I've told you before that I used to have a bumper sticker. It was in the window of my Dodge van many years ago. It was a very popular phrase in those days. I think there were posters and stuff that said it, but the bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Until one day a friend of mine said, that's wrong. I said, what do you mean? What's wrong with it? He said, it didn't matter whether or not you believed it. God said it. That settled it. So I got my scissors out. I literally just cut right through that phrase, stuck it back in my window. God said it. That settled it. Now really pay attention to this, because what happens now to this prophet who heard from God, who is batting 1,000? Who is doing exactly what God wants, who knows what God said, who's repeating what God said, who has even told the king, I can't eat with you because I can't eat or drink while I'm here and I have to go home a different way. He knows what God said. Just like the preacher at the G3 conference last week. He knows what God said. He just didn't like it. Verse 11. Then an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father, and their father said to him, which way did he go? Because, of course, he went home a different way, so which way did he go? His sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by the way in which you came.'" He knows it. He knows what God said. There's no lack of understanding about what God actually said. The old prophet says to him, verse 18, "I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." Okay, here's a critical moment. This prophet knows what God said and has repeated it several times. This is what God said. But a man came to him while he was hungry, while he was thirsty, while he's tired of traveling. A man comes to him and says, "An angel spoke to me and told me about you and said to tell you that it's okay, you can come eat and drink." Now, the proper answer at this moment would be, "No, I know what God said. I know what God said to me. Better safe than sorry. I know what he said." Pardon me?
God trumps angel.
Yeah, God trumps angel. More importantly, God trumps any man. Even a man who says, "I'm a prophet, and an angel spoke to me." How many people on the planet right now are biblically ignorant, but going to church every week, listening to some man make stuff up, because they are convinced that the man they're listening to is more spiritual than themselves and gets some kind of word from God or speaks from angels and is just telling them stuff, and they walk out thinking this is the voice of God, and it's just a man raising up his own ego to create followers for his own ministry, and he's not saying anything that God has actually said. Remember again what God said in the book of Job, that my anger is kindled against you because you did not say what is right about me. Now, the old prophet here, there's no question but that he actually is a prophet, as you're going to find out. And so what he's really doing here, the old guy, is he's testing the young guy. The young guy knows what the word of God is. So the old prophet decides to just put him to the test and say, "Hey, here's what I heard. I heard from an angel, and he said, and I'm a prophet, and it's okay for you to come eat and drink with me." The young prophet should have said, "Not good enough. I know what God said to me, and I'm going to stick to it." But the old prophet put him to the test, and the young prophet fails the test. It's a really sad story. Read what happens. He said to him, "I am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back." The old prophet now does hear from the Lord. He's a real honest-to-goodness prophet of God who just decided to put the young prophet to the test and see if he would stick with the word of God. And the young prophet knew the word of God and recited the word of God, but once somebody else came along and said, "That's not what you need to do. You need to do what I say." Does any of that sound familiar? I mean, it goes all the way back to Eden, doesn't it? God has already said, and Satan comes along and says, "God didn't mean that." And people are so quick to go, "Good, good. I'm glad he didn't mean that. I can go on my own way and do my own thing then." But God has spoken. God has said what he has said. What he has said in his word, the Bible, hasn't changed for 2,000 years. These are the words that he gave us. And if someone is talking to you about your ever-living, never-dying soul, if somebody is talking to you about your eternity and you're standing before a righteous, sovereign, holy God, whose words do you want? You don't want my words. You don't want Tom's words. You want God's words. You don't want the opinion of any man. You want God's words. And the only men you should listen to are the men who help you understand God's words. But as soon as they say, well, let me allegorize this, let me spiritualize this, let me give you my understanding and interpretation of this, especially if what they say negates the Word of God or ignores the Word of God or expands on the Word of God, several times in the Bible, whether it's in the law, whether it's at the end of the book of Revelation, we read that we're not to add to it, we're not to take away from it, because these are God's words. So we should have a proper reverence, a proper fear and awe of the fact that the God of the universe has spoken, and he was not ambiguous when he spoke, and that he spoke to prophets who wrote down what he said. But it is so easy, it is so much our nature to hear from God and go, okay, I get it, okay, God. And then some human comes along and says, I got a word from God for you, or I got a different interpretation for you. So he went in, he ate with him. The word of the Lord, verse 20, came to the older prophet, verse 21. And he cried to the man of God who had come from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which your Lord, your God, commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. You're going to die and you're not going to die at home. Can I think about that for a moment? Because you know the young guy was going, wait, you said. Wait, you said. There's a really important lesson to be had here. When the judgment of God comes, you don't get to say, well, this man told me. I trusted my pastor. There was a guy on TV. The serpent told me. Exactly. The woman that you gave me, she beguiled me and I did eat. We live in the digital age where there are people on Facebook and Google Plus and YouTube and multiple thousands of people who are not studied, who are not theologians, who are not pastors, who have no accountability to any church body, who are offering opinions, ideas, philosophies about God. And then they're arguing with each other and debating madly with each other. Very, very few who are just saying, here's the Word of God. A lot of people saying, let me tell you my opinion about the Word of God. Let me give you my interpretation of the Word of God. Let me tell you what I think about the Word of God. You've got to be so careful, because there are so many tangential voices out there doing one thing only. The only reason that they're out there posting their posts and making their videos and doing all that is because they're attempting to gain followers. They don't care about God's glory. They're not there to raise up Christ and Him alone. They don't seem to understand that what John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. They're all about themselves, their ministry. Look at me. I have an opinion too. Watch me go. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. Okay, this will be kind of a, should I say this? Well, it's just a reality. All the preachers listening to me right now will agree with this statement completely. The people in the pews will go, well, that was a little harsh. Sometimes in churches, when there is a lecturer, which I've been very fortunate, I get to go and lecture, sometimes we'll have questions, you know, question and answer, which is great. But oftentimes there are people who utilize the question and answer period not to ask a question, but to make a speech because they want to prove to everybody in the room that they know something too.
That's right.
I see everyone nodding and agreeing. Because that is human ego. Human ego is, sure, that's the guy in the pulpit, and sure, that's the guy who got to do the speaking stuff, but I know something too. And I'm going to go to the microphone under the guise of asking a question, and I'm going to prove to everybody in this room, look at me. I know something too. I'm going to be the only guy preaching in America tonight who's going to mention Dustin Hoffman. So Dustin Hoffman was being interviewed on Inside the Actors Studio. And he was talking about doing the movie where he was, what was that movie? Where he's a runner. What was the name of that movie? The Running Man or the Marathon Man. The movie was called Marathon Man. Okay, great movie, by the way. And so he said while he was making that movie, he asked the actor he was working with, why do we do this? And he said, Max stood up from his chair, leaned in as close to Dustin as he could, and said, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And I thought, I said, that's brilliant. That's why they do it. Look at me. Well, in the church, it should be, look at Jesus.
Amen.
Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. But there are so many people who walk into a church environment and go, look at me. Look at me. I said all that to say, the Word of God is so precious to God Himself that once He has given you His Word, He holds you accountable to His Word, and a variation from His Word stirs His anger. And I think if we got any real, genuine, true glimpse of that, we would be afraid. And men need to be more afraid to stand in pulpits and say the things they say. Men need to be fearful about standing in front of other human beings, opening a Bible and saying, let me tell you about God. Because once you take it upon yourself to speak for the maker of heaven and earth, James says, don't be many teachers, because teachers are going to undergo a stricter judgment. And yet there are so many people haphazardly, slapdashedly, I just made up a good word. Going on to the internet and just making up stuff about God. And it happens on YouTube, it happens on Facebook, it happens on the internet, and it happens in pulpits, and it happens in churches, and it happens everywhere, which is why it is incumbent on Christians to know the Word of God, and if somebody is telling you something else, just get up and leave. Why do people sit through this stuff?
That's right.
Why do people endure this stuff? I was glad I was not at the G3 conference. I would have just stood up and left. Which would have meant nothing to anybody because there were plenty of people there. But I would not have sat in the room while that happened. Okay, I'll get off that whole G3 conference thing. But it was a perfect parallel to what we're reading here. The Word of God had said to this prophet, don't stay there, don't eat, don't drink, go back a different way. A man said to him and lied to him and said, I'm a prophet too, and the angel said, come and eat with me. And based on what a man told him, with no verification, he said, well, I like your word better than I like God's word. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Let's go. And then God spoke to the older prophet and said, you're not even going to be buried with your people. In fact, he's not even going to make it home. Verse 23. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. Well, that didn't take long for that prophecy to come true. He's on his way home, lion kills him. Now, there's even a miracle to be had here, because what we're going to read in a moment is the lion killed him, but didn't eat him, didn't tear the flesh off him, and doesn't kill the donkey. When he's found later, it's just his body, the donkey, and the lion is standing there. So God sovereignly used this lion to kill him, but but don't eat him, don't chew him up, don't destroy him. Because God's in charge. Behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." Thus he spoke to his sons, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So the old prophet didn't hate him. The old prophet loved him and put him to the test to see if he was going to be a true prophet who would stick to the word of God. But while he was still young, he was already not doing what God said. And God put an end to his prophetic career and an end to his life right then and there. Meanwhile, you got the old prophet. And I have to assume the reason he's old is because he always did what God said and his life continued. But the guy who didn't do it, life cut short so that he can never again do that. He laid the young prophet's body into his own grave and said, "Alas, my brother." And it came about, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would, he ordained to be priests in the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And in the weeks to come, we will see that is exactly what happens. God stops the Jeroboam line from any further reign in Israel. Now, we just read that the old prophet said, "Bury my bones with the bones of this prophet," because he is a prophet and because what he prophesied is going to happen. So bury me with him. Okay, that's not the end of the story. That was all preparatory, not introduction, no, but preparatory to what comes next. You had your hand up?
Yes. So the lie he told to the man of God, he was told by God to tell that lie?
No, I think he was just testing him to see if he would stay a true prophet.
Okay.
Because he went and met up with him. Mm-hmm. Said, "Are you the man of God?" And he confirmed that he was. He said, "You know, come and eat with me." He was just trying to be nice, take care of him. Mm-hmm. I'm a prophet. Here's a prophet in a strange land. I'm going to take care of him. And then he says, "I can't eat, I can't drink." He tells him exactly, this is what God said. So the old prophet says, "Well, what if I tell you the opposite? What will you do?" So he tells him the opposite. And he falls for it. And the old prophet knows that bad move, bad move. So, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. This is all about good King Josiah. In fact, if we start reading in verse 4, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal or Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and he carried off their ashes to Bethel. Does this sound familiar? Okay, this is where the altar was. This is where this whole thing happened, at Bethel. He carried the ashes off to Bethel. And he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, and he ground it to dust, and he threw its dust on the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings to the Asherah. Can you imagine that Judah fell that far? That in the temple of God, there's male prostitution going on. There's women weaving things to the Asherah, to the goddesses. There's worship of Baal going on in the temple. That's how far they had fallen by the time Josiah gets here. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, and he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. Then we'll go on. He talks about some of the other things he did. Jump down to verse 15 for sake of time. Furthermore, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed who had proclaimed these things. So even though he failed the test with the old prophet, everything that he did say by the word of the Lord, God did do, because God will always perform his word. He is jealous for his word. He will hasten to perform his word. Everything he has said, he's going to do. And so he kept this prophecy that was prophesied 360 years in advance. Think about that for a moment. Think about the number of things that had to go right for 360 years, for there to actually be a king in Judah whose name was Josiah, who was young enough not to be corrupted when he became king, who then follows the ways of God and not only knocks down all the Asherah and the Baals and cleanses the temple out, not only does all that, but happens to end up in Bethel and happens to pull up the bones of the priests who had served at that altar and put those bones on the altar and burn them. What were the chances? And think about every generation in Judah from that prophecy, 360 years to Josiah. Think of all the people who had to get married and have kids and keep generations and genealogies and keep the line and lineage of David going, and then that there would just happen to be a child at that very moment whose name was Josiah, who was in the line of the Davidic kings. What were the chances? And what if when he was born, his parents had looked at him and said, let's name him Dave? Well, then none of this happens. None of this works. All of these people of their own free will did exactly what they wanted to do. bunny ears around the word free will. Put it in quotation marks. All these people did exactly what they wanted to do. They lived their lives. They made their choices. They made their decisions. They fell in love with who they fell in love with. They got married to who they got married to. They had children. They named their children. They went through their lives doing exactly what they wanted to do, and they did precisely and exactly what God determined to be done. Because that's how sovereign God is. Shouldn't you listen to him? I mean, if that God takes the time to tell you something, shouldn't you pay attention? We got 66 books of God telling us stuff. Shouldn't we listen? Now, verse 16, now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument I see? Okay, we're not told anything before this, that there's a monument. There's a gravestone. There's a grave marker. And he says, what is this? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaim these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. Think about that. He sees the marker and says, what's this marker about? Well, there's a prophet in there who 360 years ago predicted you would show up here and do what you just did. And he says, let's leave that one alone. Smart move. Which means this is the grave where not only the younger prophet is, it's where the older prophet is. Because he said, bury me, bury my bones, in the same grave where the young one is. And there's a marker there. Think about it. There's a marker there, a monument there, so that between the prophecy and Josiah fulfilling it, in stone right there are the prophets who said it would happen. God just sticking a marker right there. This is the place. This is what's going to happen. This is who's going to do it. And because of that marker, generation after generation, people knew the story. Generation after generation, they knew there's going to be a guy. He's going to be Josiah. He's going to come here. He's going to do this. Now, you have to imagine, because what? The United States has been a nation for a little over 200 years. What's 1976 to 2015? How many years is that? Somebody do the math. Is that
39.
Never good at math. Okay, so that's 39 years. So 239 years. That's how long America's been a nation. Have we forgotten stuff? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, we've forgotten a lot of stuff. 360 years. Now you get some sense of how much time that really is. And people go on and things change and generations come and go and fashion changes and ideas change. But there was always this marker. There was always this monument that God stuck right there as a testimony to what had been prophesied. And the men of the city knew what had been prophesied. And you got to figure that when Josiah did that, being the young man he was, became king when he was 8, started his campaign against the Asherim and the Baals when he was 16, he's in his early 20s here when he's doing this. And somebody says, that's the grave of the prophet who said you'd be here and do this. That had to be a pretty good shot in the arm as far as follow God. Whatever God says, kind of do that. Stick with him. You remember how your great-great-grandfather David, remember how he followed God? Do that. And he rules for more than 40 years and is one of the few good kings that Judah ever gets. He says, verse 18, let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. That's right, let him rest in peace. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. And Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria. Remember, we just read that that's what he had built. That's what Jeroboam had built, the houses in the high places. All the houses that were in the high places, which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. So the prophecy was utterly and completely fulfilled. The ones that were already dead, he burned their bones. The ones that were still living, he slaughtered them and burned their bones. He desecrated all of their altars so that they could not go there and worship anymore. Why did he do all that? Where did he get this zeal? Where did he get this knowledge? Why did he do these things? Because God said 300 years in advance that he would. And then God very sovereignly used him to preach openly to Judah that they had fallen into a terrible apostasy. And God was calling his people back to himself through this young man. God can use young people. God can use anybody he wants. He can use an aging prophet who already has a grave and who's already talking about where to bury his bones. He can use an 8-year-old king. He can use anybody he's decided to use. But if you come away with nothing else tonight, I hope you walk away knowing if God has spoken, that's it. If there's a lesson to be learned from the prophet from Judah, who I keep referring to as the young prophet, I don't know that he was necessarily young. He was younger than the old prophet. But if there's anything to be learned from the lesson of the prophet who came from Judah, it's if you know what God has said, then that's just that. And don't let anybody talk you out of it, because there will be lots of people attempt to talk you out of it, many of whom will be religious. And they'll say, I go to a great church, and we have a great pastor, and we know lots of stuff, and we do this and that, and we feed the poor, and we take care of the thing, and we... Great. And we have a big church, and thousands of people go here, and everything. Okay, fine, good. And then when they start telling you their theology, if it doesn't line up with what the Bible says, then they are collectively, all together as a group, wrong. Because right is right and wrong is wrong, and God's word is right. And let every man be a liar. Let God be true.
Amen.
You got it?
Yes, sir.
Did you learn anything tonight? Mm-hmm. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Well, then I do believe we're done. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Your word speaks so clearly. Your word is so convicting, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word cuts at us. Your word encourages us, but your word also directs us and commands us, exhorts us, corrects us, admonishes us. Cause us to be people of your word. And whatever you have said, cause us to believe that, to adhere to it, to cling to it, and not let anyone talk us out of it. We thank you that you have spoken. You could have left us to ourselves. From the minute Adam fell, you could have turned your back and would have been within your rights to do it. But instead, you've revealed yourself. You continue to call people to yourself, and you do that through your word. Take us all safely home tonight. Give us a good night's rest. Cause us to do good, productive things tomorrow. In all the things that we do, cause us to do them as unto the Lord. Whatever our hands find to do, I pray that they're done for your glory. And thank you for GCA. Thank you for this building you've given us to meet in. Thank you for all the ways that you have faithfully taken care of us and provided for us all these many years later. And we thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. She got there just in time for amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.